Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. Our theme this morning is God's grace to disappointed saints. God's grace to disappointed saints. We'll read 1 Chronicles, the entire chapter of 17. And it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, that the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." And it came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be leader over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. Neither shall the wicked waste them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? This was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, but thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David still say to thee concerning the honor bestowed on thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart thou hast wrought all this greatness to make known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make thee a name by great and terrible things, and driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou didst redeem out of Egypt? For thy people Israel, thou didst make thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, didst become their God. And now, O Lord, let the word which thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast spoken. And let thy name be established and magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David thy servant is established before thee.' For thou, O my God, hast revealed to thy servant that thou wilt build for him a house. Therefore thy servant hath found courage to pray before thee. And now, O Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this good thing to thy servant. And now it hath pleased thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord, hast blessed, and it is blessed forever. Let's pray. O Lord, speak to us your words. We just want to hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The parallel passage to 1 Chronicles 17 is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in both of these passages, we have a structure that's kind of like stair steps. First step, David speaks. Verse 1. Second step, Nathan speaks. Verse 2. Third step, we're up at the top now, God speaks. Verses 3 through 14. Fourth step, and we come back down a little bit, Nathan speaks again in verse 15, and the fifth step is back down to the level of the first step, David speaks in verses 16 through 27. Our focus will mostly be on the first 16 verses of this chapter. David speaks. He says, I have a plan. Nathan speaks. He says, do it all. God is with you. God speaks. He says, you shall not build a house for me. Nathan speaks. Thus says the Lord. He takes back everything to David that God has said. And then David speaks again, who am I? Lord God. Well, let's take a look at these in their order. First of all, David speaks. Verse 1, I have a plan. It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Well, verse 1 of chapter 17 comes against the backdrop of chapters 15 and 16 of 1 Chronicles. Let's get the flow here. Looking at chapter 15 begins with David. It says, built houses for himself in the city of David in Jerusalem, and he prepared a place for the ark of God. Verse 2, they're going to bring the ark from the house of Obed-Edom. You remember the story, how it was brought to the house of Obed-Edom out of the land of the Philistines. It was brought in a cart, not according to how God had said the ark should be transported, which was to be by the hands of the Levites. And when Uzzah, one of the men traveling close to the ark, saw that the ark looked like it was going to bump right off the cart, when they hit one of those uneven potholes in those ancient roads, he reached out to help God by making sure the ark didn't fall down against the commandment of God. And God struck him down for this violation. David said, whoa, this is the way God's going to act. We're just going to leave this ark right here at the house of Obed-Edom. Not your best response to God's direct intervention in your life. But when David sees that everything that surrounds the house of Obed-Edom is coming up daisies and they're prospering, he says, look, God is not out to get us. If we would have just obeyed him from the get-go, things would have been okay. And so now we're back to the next chapter in that story. David's ready to bring the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem to the place that he's prepared for it. But this time, verse 2, David is careful to obey God explicitly. Only the Levites will carry the ark. In verse 3, David assembles all Jerusalem. We're talking the whole nation here. The king commands the entire nation to assemble at Jerusalem because the ark, the focus of the worship of the Old Covenant people, was to be brought to its resting place in Jerusalem. And he wanted everyone to be there to witness and to celebrate God's goodness. In verses 4 through 15, David gives all these detailed commands to the Levites, who and what and how, to carry the ark. It's really a big deal after the Uzzah incident, how to carry the ark into Jerusalem. In verses 16 through 24, David commands the singers and the musicians for the procession. If you're a singer and a musician, here's a good encouragement to prepare to worship God. Get it all together before the event. David does it that way. In verse 25, this is worth a little closer look. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. So David and the leaders of the nation make the trip themselves personally because they're going to escort the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem with joy. Verses 28 through 29, all Israel brings up the ark with shouting, with much loud music, and with joy. Chapter 16, verse 1, David sets up the ark in the place that he's prepared. They offer burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Verse 2, David blesses the people in the name of the Lord. Verse 3, he gives them a sack lunch. It's kind of like from Panera Bread. He gives them a loaf of bread, a meat, and a raisin cake. And in verses 4 through 36, David and the appointed Levites sang and gave thanks to the Lord using psalms. And you see quotations there from Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106. So they all sing and celebrate and worship together because the symbol of God's presence has come to its resting place in the city of God. Verse 43, everybody went home. And David returned to bless his household. Well, now, 1 Chronicles 17:1 follows right on the heels of that. This episode of David's zeal for the Lord, which centers in the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to the place that he prepared in Jerusalem. And we witness this display of David's joy in the Lord in this exuberant celebration, which teaches us how to worship. Although, of course, it's not the only tone of worship, because not all of life is exuberant celebration. But this was. In verse 1, then we see that David, coming out of that situation, is now conscious of the blessings he possesses. And he wants God to be exalted. He says, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar. Now, I used to be on the run. I lived in fields and in the caves, and now I'm in a house. I dwell in a house of cedar. David's a thankful man. Read the Psalms if you doubt it. He's thankful for daily food. God feeds the wild animals. Here he's thankful for shelter. He's thankful for the Word of God, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. He's thankful for the worship of God. Like we noted 2 weeks ago in Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. David is a thankful man. I dwell in a house of cedar. I dwell not just in a house, but in a house of cedar, this expensive and fragrant wood, a great blessing and a great privilege. But while I'm here, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under curtains. It's in a tent. This Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is the symbol of God's presence with His covenant people. It's the visible reminder of God's commitment to His people, the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It's under curtains. It's in a tent. And here I am in a house of cedar. How can this be, this discordant thing? I, David, am in a house of cedar, but the symbol of God's faithfulness and presence is in a tent. I want God to be honored. I want Him to be at least in as good or better than a place as I dwell. I want to serve Him. I want to be used for Him. I have all this wealth. I have this ability. I want to use these resources to exalt God. David speaks. Secondly, Nathan speaks. We go up the stair step. Verse 2, then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Now you note that there is no indication that Nathan prayed or consulted God before he gave this counsel to David. Was that an error on his part? Luther says. The prophets occasionally err in sin, as Nathan, when he says to David of his own spirit that he shall build a house to the Lord, which is soon after altered by a divine revelation. Well, I don't know. I don't want to disagree with Luther, but I'm reluctant to criticize Nathan. God requires us to act wisely and make countless decisions throughout the course of a day. Always prayerfully, pray without ceasing. Remember the example of Nehemiah, who stands before King Artaxerxes and prays between sentences. Nonetheless, I'm not ready to criticize Nathan for making what seems to be a prudent decision that's right in line with the way that God had been acting in David's life. Nathan's counsel to David was, do all that is in your heart. After this recent display of love for God, bringing up the ark, careful obedience to God, exuberant joy in the glory of God, Nathan has read what's in David's heart. Your motives are good. They're pure. They're God-honoring. You just want God to be exalted. Do all that is in your heart. And then he says, God is with you. Well, God has been with David. Recent history leaves no doubt for that. Just read the story of his life. God has been with David. And God is committed to his people. God is with his people. That's the heart of the covenant. And God is committed to his own glory. And if this house would glorify God, do what's in your heart, David. God is with you. David speaks. Nathan speaks. And now, third stair step. God speaks. You shall not build a house for me. Verses 3 through 14 is the record of what God says. Now, it's kind of two divisions in this section. And in both cases, there's an occurrence of, go tell my servant David. Verse 4, go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord. And then we have the record of what he says. And then again in verse 7, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. So we have two sections here in what God says. Interesting though, before we leap into that, in both cases he says, go tell David my servant. Whom does God call my servant in the scriptures? Well, there's my servant Abraham. And there's my servant Moses. And there's my servant Caleb. And there's my servant Job. There's one instance of my servant Isaiah and one instance of my servant Zerubbabel. And of course, there is my servant, the suffering servant, Messiah. In company with them, there is my servant David. And by calling him my servant, he shows that David obeys God, as a servant does, that David depends on God's care, as a servant does, that David trusts personally in God and is humble as a servant. Go tell David, my servant. First of all, go tell David why I don't want him to build me a house. Verses 4 through 6. Now, it's not that God won't let a temple be built for him, but David is not the man to build it. In the parallel passage, 2 Samuel 7:5, it says, are you the one? There is someone that's going to build it, but David, are you the one? David's not the man. In 1 Chronicles 22:8 and 28:3, it speaks of David being a man of war, and that this is not suitable for the right person to be the architect and constructor of the temple of God. Why is that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, kind of lay out the rationale behind that. Back then, before they entered into the land, God gave command, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing right, whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. It's a process. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, Then it shall come about that the place which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and the contribution of your hand. So until that time, God's ark, God's worship moves from place to place in the tent, in the tabernacle. But there comes a time, and that time is when God has given them rest from all of their enemies. When they are at peace, then there will be the place that God has selected, which will be the center and focus of his worship. But not until there's rest from the enemies, not until there's a time of peace. David's the man of war. And there will not be worship in the place until rest from enemies is achieved. Not that wars were bad. David was fighting God's wars. But the fact that the wars continued showed that David's kingdom and David's government was not yet established. And therefore the time to build the temple of God had not yet come, for the rest of peace was not yet secured. So, it's not that there wasn't going to be a temple. It's just that David wasn't the man. So God said, tell David, my servant, don't build me a house. A couple reasons given in verses 5 and 6. First one is, I've never needed a house before. God traveled with his people to be near them. Now there's a precious thought. God dwelt in tents. His people dwelt in tents. They moved from here to here, and God's dwelling moved with them. They moved from here to here, and God's dwelling moved with them. God was always with his people wherever they went, even when they wandered. Even when they wandered from him, God was with his people. Just down the row of tents, there's God's tent. I've never needed a house before. He's lived in a tent to be near them, to help them, to be available to them. Lived in a tent like his people. Second reason, verse 6, I've never asked for a house before. I've never needed a house before. I've never asked for a house before. I never told any of the judges that were in charge of the people, hey, I need a house. God designs his own worship. Now he graciously receives our worship. But we are to worship in the ways that God designates. I mean, just remember the recent case with Uzzah. I see the ark bumping off the cart. I know that God has some commandments about this stuff, but really, the present exigency overrules the old traditions. We gotta get with the program. Grab the ark. Bad choice. Bad choice. God designs his own worship. He tells us how we're to worship him. Why does God do that? Because he knows that if he doesn't, we are going to make God in our own image. We're going to debase God. We're going to worship him in the ways that we think, and we're going to humanize God. That's not good for him and his glory, and for sure it's not good for us. We don't need a God like us. That's the last thing we need. We need a God who is God. And therefore, he tells us exactly how to worship him. We can't make it up as we go. So God says, I've never asked for a house before, because God tells us how to worship him. So, God says, you shall not build a house for me. Go tell David that I don't want him to build me a house. Then, he says, go tell David. This is our second section, verses 7 following. Go tell David of my grace to him. Why? How does that fit in with the topic? I mean, David said, I want to build a house. God says, no, you shall not build me a house. And he gives the reasons. And then the next theme that he takes up, go tell David of my grace to him. Did God get distracted in the middle of the paragraph? No. God is shutting down the request of his servant David, and he is careful to make it clear that God, though he says no, is indeed with him. God is still with David. Therefore, go tell David, don't build my house. And then go tell David of my grace to him. He does so in several particulars. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. It was God who found David. And he found him out in a pasture, a little farmer, a little shepherd boy. He was a nobody, had no special skills, no education, no preparation, no great training opportunities. He never got a scholarship so he could go to King's School. He didn't try out for a place on the leadership team. He never got recognized by those around him. His brother said, don't pick him, pick us. God was the only one who gave David the opportunity. I took you from following the sheep, that you should be a leader over my people Israel. And yet, though he seemed to be, to the casual observer, the most unlikely candidate for king, yet God's selection of David trumps all other factors. He triumphs over all obstacles as God takes him from following the sheep. Isn't that interesting? He's following the sheep, and then he becomes the leader of all the flocks and all the people of Israel, because God took him. God's grace to David. Secondly, in verse 8, I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have been with you wherever you have gone. Well, that's kind of like Nathan said back in verse 2. God is with you. And God said, I have been with you. It's what O. Palmer Robertson calls the Emmanuel principle, God with us. Wherever you have gone. Now this is, first of all, I took you, was past. It's a past thing that was done, and it's individual. I took you, David. Now, the second one, I have been with you, is also past, and it's also individual. I've been with you wherever you have gone. When you stood before Goliath, backed by the armies of the Philistines, and you stood there with a sling and five little pebbles, I was with you. When you went into Saul's palace and became best friends with your rival, and you had just a harp playing this before this sometimes lunatic king armed with a javelin, I was with you. When you were on the run with the monarch of Israel hunting you down, I was with you. I have been with you. When you were in the caves, I was with you. When you were in the desert fleeing, I was with you. When you stood against your enemies in battle on countless occasions, I have been with you wherever you have gone. Then God says, in continuing in verse 8, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Another past and individual action of God. I've cut off all your enemies, all of them. Some of them were just your enemies, not necessarily God's, because every once in a while, God's servants unwisely alienates people who are not God's enemies. But I've cut them all off, even if they were just your enemies. And you achieve total victory over all your enemies. I took you. I have been with you. I've cut off all your enemies. And then he says, going on in verse 8, I will make you a name, like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. And now he shifts from past. We've had a series of things that God has done for him in the past as an individual. And now we focus on the future. Things that God will do for him as an individual. I will make you, personal, individual, singular. I will make you a name, like the great ones. Who ever heard of David? He's not a Kennedy. He's not a Rockefeller. He's a shepherd. Who's ever heard of David? I'll make you a name like the great ones. But David wasn't looking for it. That's the key. I will make you a name. And then he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. This is also future, but this one is national. Up until now, they're individual. This one's national. I, verse 9, will appoint a place. for my people Israel, and I will plant them. Psalm 80 and verse 8, thou didst remove a vine from Egypt, thou didst drive out the nations, and didst plant it in the promised land, of course, that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. They'll have a land, they'll have a place. Neither shall the wicked waste them anymore. This is a promise of security, a promise of safety, a promise of stability. Well, think about this. This is a big deal. For hundreds of years, starting with Adam, starting with Abraham, he had the promise of the land, but he always lived in tents, always moving from place to place, no place to call home. The nation itself was in captivity in Egypt, in another foreign and strange land. After they're released by God from Egypt, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, no place to call home, always wandering. And then they come into the promised land and they have to fight for their very existence. Not even an inch of soil belongs to them. And God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them, and they'll dwell in their own place, and they'll be moved no more. Neither shall the wicked waste them anymore. That's a precious promise of God to the people of Israel. Next one, in verse 10, last part, I will subdue all your enemies. Another future promise on a national scale. Well, this has been the story of David's life, hasn't it? Enemies. Of one sort after another. It's Saul. It's the Philistines. It's the neighboring warring powers. The next chapter, chapter 18, gives you a record of David fought against these guys and fought against those guys and he fought against those guys, and it's like nothing but war. I will subdue all your enemies. Isn't that your prayer? Lord, subdue all my enemies. And then we have in the last part of verse 10, this word moreover, which marks a shift, kind of a shift from what he has been saying. Moreover, I tell you, now back to personal, that the Lord will build a house for you. So a future promise, but this one is personal to David. And here we are at the summit of the climb. This is in the middle of this negative discourse with David about why he can't build a house for God. God gives him the Davidic covenant. It's as high as you get in our little climb here. Get the flow. Here's the glory of the passage. David says, I will build you a house. Nathan says, go for it. God says, no, but I will build you a house. That's the glory of this passage. David wants to build a house for God. He gets encouragement from the prophet of God, and God says, no, you shall not build me a house. And he has a whole backpack full of reasons. And then he says, moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. Now listen, you think God has one word in his vocabulary, don't you? It's all about no, thou shalt not. Well, God does have that word. I can assure you of that. But God also has moreover, the moreover of grace. No, you shall not build a house. But moreover, I tell you, I will build you a house. And the moreover of grace is so startling, it is so upending, that the disappointment of the no for David is totally lost. You never hear another word from him. Oh, shucks, I wanted to build a house. You never hear about that again. Never another word about his desire, his personal desire to build a house. It's devoured by it, swallowed up by grace. God says, I will build you a house. Now, this house is not a physical building, but it's a dynasty. It's that David's family or his descendants would perpetually be the royal family for Israel. Look at it, verse 11. I will set up, after you die, I will set up one of your descendants after you. He'll be king. It'll be one of your sons. And then it says, I will establish his kingdom. It's not a passing thing. He's not king today, gone tomorrow. I will establish his kingdom. Then it says in verse 12, he shall build for me a house. The house will get built, just not by David, by his son instead. Obviously a reference to Solomon. And then it says, I will establish his throne forever. The throne of your son will be established forever. And then it says, verse 13, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There's a promise. And then it says, God says, I will not take my loving kindness, which is this word, covenant faithfulness, my faithfulness to my promises, displayed in grace, I will not take it away from him, as I took it from him who was before you, a reference to Saul. And then verse 14, I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. So the promise is that David's descendants would be chastised when they sinned, but God would always raise up another son of David to continue the line. God will build a house for David, like the house of Windsor, the house of Stuart, a royal house, a royal family, a house of kings. But this truth does not fully explain the passage, does it? Verse 12. In verse 14, there are three occurrences of the word forever. Three forevers. Now, neither Solomon or any of David's royal lineage can be said to fulfill the three forevers. And for that matter, what about from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD up to 1948, when there was no national Israel? Who's ruling? Where's the son of David? Did God's promise fail? It can't be explained by the physical lineage of David. And for that matter, from 1948 to the present, and there's no son of David ruling in Israel today. Psalm 89, verses 36 and 37. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. The promise points to a greater son of David. A greater son of David than these of his simple lineage of kings. And it is, of course, a reference to Messiah, the son of David. Isaiah 11 points to this. There, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. This is the branch. This is the root. This is Jesus, the Messiah, from the house of David. Or Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. As the angel speaks to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It is Jesus who is the greater and the eternal Son of David, and it is Jesus of whom this promise speaks, the three forevers. His throne, I will establish his throne forever. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Jesus Christ is this Son of David. Well, we've heard David speak, I have a plan. We've heard Nathan speak, do it all, God is with you. We've heard God speak, you shall not build a house for me. Now we come back down the stair steps to hear Nathan speak again in verse 15. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So Nathan took what God had said to him and took it verbatim without dropping a phrase and conveys it to David. Thus says the Lord. And then down one more step, David speaks again in verse 16. Beginning in verse 16, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, didn't have the strength to stand up, weak at the knees from God's goodness to him. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" We'll not go through the rest of the chapter, but this speaks of David's humility and David's gratefulness for God's mercy to him. Well, what are the takeaways from this consideration? I have two takeaways. Number one, reconsider your disappointed dreams. Reconsider your disappointed dreams. Your frustrations, your midlife disillusionments, your aims and plans and goals that have come to nothing. Your disappointments of 100 varieties. Your dreams that have burst like soap bubbles and you're left with nothing but air. Reconsider your disappointed dreams. Perhaps you've had expectations for yourself. Maybe your career or your education, and you're now slowly coming to the realization that that will never happen for you. Reconsider your disappointed dreams. Perhaps you had expectations for a wife or a husband, but maybe you've never married. And now it's looking like you never will. Or maybe you are divorced and your dreams are dashed. Or maybe it turned out that your partner is not a Christian. You live with him or her day after day. Or maybe it's just that you do not have the unity and harmony and sympathy that you expected from a mate. Reconsider your disappointed dreams. Perhaps you had dreams for your family. What it would be like when you raised them. And then they rebelled. Or they wandered. Or they went their own way. Maybe now they don't communicate. Maybe now they don't care. You feel forgotten or overlooked. Reconsider your disappointed dreams. Perhaps your health and physical beauty, physical ability once were robust. Or perhaps your physical beauty and appearance were attractive, but now you have many limitations. And your strength and ability are declining, and your body is sagging and wrinkling. You can no longer do what you used to be able to do. You feel that you're no longer you, in a way. Reconsider your disappointed dreams. Perhaps you had desires to serve God. I wanted to have more time to give to Him. I wanted more opportunity. But your life is slipping away. I wanted to use my gifts in certain ways to do certain things for God. But now it seems it will never happen. Maybe it even seemed that God had given you the green light, like Nathan had with David in verse 2. But the green light turned yellow and now red. Reconsider your disappointed dreams, and consider, like with David, that God's no to your frustrated aims and goals and disappointments and eroded expectations may be the best thing that He will ever do for you. Maybe God wants to build you a different kind of house. See His grace to David. He says, "No, you will not build me a house. But I will build for you a house." And David's disappointments are completely swallowed up by grace. Yours will be too. But you must wait and you must trust until He speaks to you. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the God of grace for His people has plans
for you, and he will build you a house. It just may not be the kind of house that you wanted to build for him.
What are the takeaways? Number one, reconsider your disappointed dream. Secondly, focus on the grace of God in Jesus, the Son of God. And here I would ask you to turn to one final passage, 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. Verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Verse 5. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and secure for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? David's last words. David realized that David's hope and David's personal salvation depends on Jesus, the Son of David, who was promised in the eternal covenant, the Davidic covenant that was made here. And as David departs this earth, his hope is all in the Son of David, the true Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. David's hope is in Jesus. My hope is in Jesus. Every Christian's hope is in Jesus. The only hope is in the grace of God, in Jesus Christ. He is God. And he is man. And with a hand on both sides, Jesus, the mediator, bridges the gap between God, a holy God, and sinful man. By the sacrifice of himself, the true God-man, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, so that man may be reconciled with God. And there's the hope. The Son of David has brought salvation. This promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are afar off. Focus on the grace of God in Jesus, the Son of David. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this example of the grace of God here to David. Father, we confess that we have been absorbed by and overwhelmed by and depressed by and disappointed by our own expectations far too often. We thank you for this example where David's disappointed and honorable expectations were overwhelmingly swallowed up by God's gracious design towards him. Father, we pray that you may help us to hope in you and to trust in you, to see that your grace toward us far exceeds anything we could ever want for ourselves or even to serve you with. We pray that we may submit to your will, that we may delight in your will, that we may see your grace. We pray for those that are here that are not your own, that are not true children of God. We pray that they may see that Jesus, the Son of David, Jesus is a sufficient Savior for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.